Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Hebrews, and we'll study chapter 8 this evening. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, to kind of get the place where we are in conjunction with the study last week, remember that the general point that the author of Hebrews is attempting to get across here as he writes to these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem is that Melchizedek's high priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's high priesthood. That's the point that he's trying to get across, and he's giving various reasons for this. Now, before we finished our lesson last week, we saw that the first reason that he gave for the superiority of Melchizedek's high priesthood was that because Aaron in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which therefore made Melchizedek, of course, higher. Then he gave a second reason, and the second reason was because the Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. However, you see, with the new priesthood of Jesus Christ, we are clothed with the gift of righteousness. The Lord imparts that to us as a free gift with the new birth experience. Then the third reason that we had last week was that the Melchizedek priesthood is higher than the Aaronic priesthood because the priests, according to the order of Aaron, you might say, the order of Levi, they died, whereas on the other hand, Christ lives forever. He lives forever. And that is a reason for superiority. Now, in chapter 8 that we're beginning this evening, he gives a fourth reason. Now, this fourth reason that he gives for the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of the old is because the Aaronic priests served the shadow of which Christ serves the reality. Now, he begins explaining this. So let's read a few verses to kind of get the general idea. Let's read the first five verses. So it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So he says, I'm going to kind of sum it up for you. We have such a high priest, that is, we who are believers, we have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Now those three words are important, in the heaven. Then he says, this Jesus, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The word true is important. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, which would refer to Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And the idea is the law now has passed away. And then verse 5, verse 4 again, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So Moses was given very exact instructions as to how to build everything. And there was the precision that the Lord wanted. Now, let's go over this again. So in verse 1, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this is kind of I'm going to sum it up for you. We have such a high priest, we believers, this high priest is seated upon the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, the interesting thing here is that you might say, because in the Holy of Holies that existed within the tabernacle, we have a model of the throne of God in heaven. Now, that's interesting. See, as God in the Old Testament commanded Moses to construct the ark and the tabernacle, whatever, he was told to do it exactly because it was a model of something that was the reality in heaven. So now that's what that means. Let's read it again. Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, in other words, the Lord created or made in heaven. Man did it down here on earth, namely Moses and those that were with him. But there's a real thing up in heaven that's the reality of which there's only a pattern down here on earth that existed during the time of the Mosaic Law. Now, then in verse 3, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, of course, we know that the sacrifice that Jesus made was the offer of himself. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God. So all the lambs that had been used in the Old Testament were only types, see, of the real Lamb of God, whose shed blood was really going to take away the sins of the world, was coming into the presence publicly in Israel. So he says, behold the Lamb of God. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament had value, validity, only in anticipation of the blood of God's Son Jesus being shed upon the cross. Then in verse 4, it says, for if he, this is Jesus, who is our high priest, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, the law that now has been done away with. So, in other words, Jesus really wouldn't function there because the old law has been done away with. There's something new now. And then these old priests here that are, as it were, the priests according to Aaron that are still offering sacrifice even after there's no more need for it because it was done once and for all. So these old priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So therefore, what they were doing there, what they went through, the implements that were there and everything, the construction was just merely an example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, heavenly things are things that really do exist in heaven. So as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that is watch, says God, that you, Moses, make all things according to the pattern shown to thee on the mount. Now, as a person in the Old Testament would go into this area, the first thing that would be there, you'd see the mercy seat, you'd see the Ark of the Covenant, you'd see the cherubim above, and so forth. We'll have more about this next week. But they were very definite things that God had prescribed. So the point is here that the Levitical priest entered the model, whereas Christ now, when he brought his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, his own shed blood, he did not enter the model, which is what's down here upon earth. Rather, he entered the actual throne of God in heaven, rather than merely the model down here on earth. Therefore, the conclusion that the author of Hebrews is having you realize is that the priesthood according to Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalms 110, verse 4, that's far superior to what the order was down here. Now, that's why it was important here in chapter 8, verse 1, which we just read, where it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we believers, have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, but now not on earth as these earthly priests are, but you see, our high priest is so much superior because he is seated in the heavens, right there at the right hand of Almighty God. So therefore, there is no use of the old, he is saying, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, and therefore we should fully and wholeheartedly attach ourselves to the new. So in other words, Christ took his sacrifice directly to the Father and offered for our sins the blood of the sacrifice, making atonement for them. He went directly to God, not merely into the model. Therefore, it's something that can be passed aside, what they were doing at the time of the writing of this epistle. Now again, the context is, these were Hebrew Christians. There was danger that they were going to slip back into Judaism, even though they claimed that they belong to the Lord, because they felt uneasy without having priests in their life, and particularly the high priest. So therefore, although they claimed allegiance to Jesus, they kept going back and back and offering sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is saying this is no longer necessary because the sacrifice of Christ for sin was made once and for all, and now he's seated forever at the right hand of God, continually, ever making intercession for us. And it said in the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, and this is in contrast to what was happening at Jerusalem at this time, this Jesus, Hebrews 7, 27, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. So the author is saying that what they're going through is really useless. It has been done already. Now, let's move on. Then in the sixth verse, he gives another reason as to why the priesthood of Melchizedek is higher than that of Aaron. And verse 6 says, "But now," and the reason is there's a superior covenant. That's what he's going to say in this verse. And he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So he says, don't go to the old covenant, the Mosaic law, as it were. He says, we have a better covenant with better promises. This is the new covenant, or this is the New Testament. Don't lapse back into Judaism and try to mix law with grace. So, you might basically say that the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant given through Moses in the law. There were a number of covenants in the Old Testament, but the one that's chiefly in mind is really the Mosaic law. Now, the covenant that was made at Moses' time, the law, was kind of a very difficult sort of a thing, because there were magnificent promises that were given to the people, but all the promises that were given under the Mosaic law were conditional. And the condition was, if you will do thus and so, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and there shall be blessings upon you. So there was, it says in the Old Testament, if you do them, you shall live by them, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. The problem is, so many times they did not keep their part of the bargain, and the result of that was that God did not keep his part, and therefore he shunned them, and he did not shower down the blessings that he had given unto them conditionally. But now here the author in verse 6 is saying, in the new covenant, we have a better covenant that is established upon better promises. So the old was conditional, premised on man's keeping the commandments. And unfortunately, as we look through the covenants that have existed, there are about 8 covenants really in all. Man, just one right after another, seemed to transgress and break them as time went by. Now, from verse 7, starting with verse 7, really through the end of this chapter, he's going to be talking about the new covenant. What is this new covenant that's established upon better promises? So reading here in verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So if the old one was functioning fine, there'd be no need for something else. But it's obvious that something was going wrong. It says, "For finding fault with them," in other words, for the Lord, finding fault with the people who really were not keeping their side of the bargain, although again it was very difficult to keep the law. It was something that really nobody could keep because God's standards were so high. And he was trying to show the people that he was so all holy, and the law was meant to be a schoolmaster that ultimately would drive us to Christ. As people would see they couldn't keep the law, they couldn't keep God's high standards, then as God sent a Redeemer and salvation would come through belief in Jesus, the people would eagerly accept the easy way to heaven and to access with God by accepting the Lord. That was God's plan. The law really was meant to be a schoolmaster, as it were, that would drive us to Christ. It was difficult to keep the law perfectly. In fact, nobody ever kept it perfectly except Jesus. He's the only one. Now, so then In verse 7 again, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the Lord finding fault with them, the people of the Old Testament, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So the Lord gave a promise for better days. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. So you might say that they broke my covenant. They continued not in it, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In other words, their carcasses died, on the desert there in the wandering of the 40 years. We've already discussed that. But that original generation did not have a faith level in God that he was pleased with. And then in verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws. Now here it is. Now here's one of the big distinctions between the old and the new. And it says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now this actually is... This is a quotation from those four verses that we have here. In other words, in verses 8, 9, 10, actually 11 and 12, that is found in the Old Testament. Most of you probably have it in your marginal notes, but it's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. But at any rate, the new thing is, it's going to be something that is within, and rather than having something written without, it's going to be really written in the hearts of people. So, now, Jesus was very conscious of the old covenant and the fact that the people were not really walking in it the way that they should. They were sinning. They were not keeping their side as they should have, walking perfectly before the Lord. So, the night before he died, he established and spoke about the new covenant. Let's look at this from the words of the Lord himself. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, if you would, please, just for a minute. Now here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus speaks of the blood of the new covenant, and he says as follows, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Testament and covenant are about the same thing. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So therefore, Jesus mentions the blood covenant there at perhaps the most solemn moment of his earthly life. Now, what we need to remember be the implication of the words of Jesus that are more fully explained throughout all the books, really, of the New Testament. What really is the conclusion from what Jesus said is that we have a new covenant relationship with God, which was established through him, that is, through Christ. The covenant that I have with God tonight is premised on my having also a new nature. It's premised on my having a new nature. Whereas the other thing was external, this new covenant is going to be established on something that is, as it were, inside, a new nature. Now, that has reference to what we just read in verse 10, so let's go back to this again. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. See, so something is going to happen inside. There's going to be a new nature. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See, now the old law was really contrary to my nature, you might say. And it was at war with the law of God. And really, all of us, before we came to the Lord and committed our lives to him, we really were breaking the law. We were falling short of the standards that God had. Now what happens is that God changes my nature, and he makes me a new creature, and I am born again, not by any desire on my part, as it were, to really make it, but rather I'm born again by the Spirit of God. There's a desire on my part, of course, to accept the Lord, but the real power comes is that I'm born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but I'm born of God. See, now let's go back to that for just a minute. Go back to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then look at John chapter 1, if you would please. Look at John 1:12. And this shows how the Spirit of God comes in for this new birth experience, which is going to involve a new nature. So here in the Gospel of John, now chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," that is, received Jesus, genuinely accepted him, "as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now that's a heart belief, it's not an intellectual assent. It's a belief of the heart where Jesus really is number one in your life. So these people who believe on the name of Jesus, who were born, see, here's that new birth, not of blood, okay, in other words, it's not something that really is from the human parentage, as it were, nor of the will of the flesh, you know, a desire on our part that we're going to really be able to please God because of our own striving, but rather who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who's responsible for this new birth experience. Praise the name of the Lord. So I'm born again by the Spirit of God. Now, so what the Lord does at that point is he writes his law in my mind and on my heart. Now, the result of that is that I don't really have to stare, as it were, at the inscribed stone of the law, you might say, which to a degree is exemplified in the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more. But I don't have to stare at that and look at something external and really have rebellion in my heart while I'm looking at the law. See, in other words, the Lord has brought us, has brought something in harmony with him. In other words, with that new nature, there's a desire within me, see, to be Christ-like and to be like unto God, because I have the nature of God. I have the nature of Christ. So whereas before there was a rebellion, see, now there is a desire on my part really to be Christ-like. And you might say God works from the inside rather than from the outside so much. And it's important, I think, as we discuss this, because it's kind of a heavy concept, really, and a lot of people don't understand it, because they don't understand that God is really at work within, bringing something to the surface, as it were. People who don't understand this will try to impose laws, and they'll try to impose rules and regulations on individuals that they think will help to make you perfect. Well, they come up with ideas like, thou shalt not, and they have a whole list of them. Thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not blankety blank. And they have all sorts of rules and regulations. And unfortunately, these things are emphasized so much that people think that is Christianity, which it really isn't. See, it really isn't. And I think that when we get involved in these things, too heavily with the, rather than what we have, we get involved with the thou shalt nots, there's really a mistake that is made, and we don't understand what God is really attempting to do in our lives and really has done in our lives, those of us that are born again here. So as it were, you might say they try to drive by these rules and regulations, these thou shalt nots, they try to drive, as it were, the darkness out. But really, now God from the inside has changed my mind. He changes my mind. And really, I don't want to do these things of the flesh anymore because God has changed my heart. God has changed my heart. In other words, when a person genuinely and truly accepts Jesus, something happens inside. And you don't really need a whole group of external rules and regulations so that you have things, guidelines that you have to follow. In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells within a person, and you instinctively know that something is pleasing or is displeasing to God. And you don't need people telling you, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Why? You know it already, because the Holy Spirit, as it were, is a light within you. and the Holy Spirit, really, because he gives us that light. He not only enlightens us as to what the path of God is, but he also gives us help and strength to do it. In other words, in this new covenant that we have, God really has made everything easy. See, I would hate to be trying to keep the law of the Old Testament without a new nature. That's a pretty rough thing to do. But thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and by being able to have him in our hearts, being new creatures in Christ, having the Holy Spirit within us, you see, with that changed nature, it makes something easy that otherwise would be very, very difficult. You see, the old way is, I would try and try and try to drive out darkness from my life. That's the old way. It's an attempt of the flesh. It's a fleshly thing. I'm going to try to drive the darkness out of my life. Now, the new way is God turns on the light within me, as it were, and I walk in the light of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Those who genuinely have come to Christ, those who really cling to him, those who really believe in him, those who trust in him, those who genuinely are born again. Remember, not all that those that go to church are born again, but those that genuinely love the Lord, they cling to him, they rely on him. See, those are people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and really they walk in the light of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, works from within out. And so I think really when you consider churches and the way that men of God will handle their sermons and whatever on Sunday or whatever, they really don't have to emphasize the negative. What is needed so much more, I think, is really to emphasize the positive relationship that we have with God through Jesus. And then as you really realize who you are in Christ and you realize what helps and aids you do have, you take advantage of them, and really all these other things of the past just kind of fall away and they disappear. So it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes changes in me. I've watched this situation very closely for the last 9 years, and I have known a number of individuals who were very, very worldly. They were totally immersed in materialism, and they did not have the love of Christ in their hearts. But when I saw them genuinely born again, all of a sudden these things just seemed to just so easily fall away by the power of the Holy Spirit. They genuinely were born again. They truly are looking to the Lord, and they just kind of, it's just like the things of their past life disappear like the fog on a morning as the sun gets warmer and warmer as it moves towards midday. These old things just kind of fall away. And nobody told them you have to get rid of this or you have to get rid of that. Instinctively within them, they know that it should go. And with the power of God, they let it go. And they receive something much better. They have a new way of life that's so much better than the old. Praise God. Now, let's move along here to verse 11. So here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11 it says, and at this time when the new covenant is going to be in existence, it says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And then here's a beautiful verse, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. So in other words, in this new covenant relationship, not only are the sins forgiven, but in addition to that, they are forgotten. See, now remember, there's a difference between whitewashing something and having the thing just be gone. Now, in the Old Testament, the sins were really covered. And I guess to use a term that we're kind of familiar with, they were kind of whitewashed. See, there was a whitewash over them, which God tolerated for the time, but they were still there, although covered after a fashion. See, but now, on the other hand, when we live in this new covenant relationship, they are totally wiped away. See, they are forgiven. They're gone. They don't exist anymore. And God says, I don't even remember them. Now, if we can get this into our spirits and really make it real, we lose so much of the fear of God. See, now the enemy wants us to have a fear of God. Because when there's that fear relationship, we're kind of paralyzed. And there's so much fear there that we really can't be, as it were, relaxed and at ease with the Lord and totally open to following Him, because you have to have that very, very deep love relationship. And so therefore, if Satan wants to neutralize somebody so that they're virtually ineffective, one of the first things that he tries to put upon them is a fear trip. And yet this will not happen if we know what our covenant rights are as part of the new covenant. We have a relationship with God that is fantastic and beautiful and wonderful. There's no place for fear. Now, and then another thing it says here, again, kind of concluding the thing, in verse 13 he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." Now this is again kind of a little cut at those people that were still going back to the sacrifices. He says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made," now the word "hath" is important, he hath made the first old. "Now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away." But now, and the implication also of what he's saying is that since in Psalm 110 verse 4 it says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," that would mean that the new covenant is forever. And it's so much, it's based, see, here's another difference in the new covenant. It's based not so much on what I will do for the Lord, but the new covenant is based on what he will do for me. That's one of the big distinctions in the new covenant. And one of the primary things that he does is he clothes us with righteousness so that we are totally acceptable in the eyes of God the Father because of a family relationship. Because of a family relationship. I am the adopted son of God. A true son. Adopted, although true. There's only one natural son. There's an only begotten son who is Jesus. But I'm adopted and therefore heir according legally to all the things that belong to the family. And he not only forgives my sins, but also he forgets my sin. So therefore, you might say that I have a new covenant. I'm, as a believer in the New Testament, I have a new covenant, really, that can't be broken. See, my sin, whenever I should slip, see, my sin cannot separate me from the Lord, because it's not what I'm doing for him, it's what he has already done for me. So my failure or my sin can never separate me from God. Now that's important to remember. The only thing that would ever cause the problem, a real problem, is not a sin or a failure on my part, but rather it would be where I would deliberately and totally turn my back on Jesus, who is my eternal high priest, and walk away from him. Now there's a lot of difference between in that and a slip or a failure, because the fact is there are some people who do have weaknesses of character, and little by little, with the help of God, they disappear. But sometimes it's not quick, or even after something is gone, then something may come back again. There's a fleshly struggle that does take place, even though we have the new nature, because we have to have our mind cleansed, and so that we think according to the Word of God and according to the mind of Christ. But it's one thing to slip or fail, see, and then to look to the Lord for forgiveness and get up again, but it's something entirely different to totally turn your back on the Lord. Let me show you something just to interrelate it with what we've had before. Go back about two pages, please, to Hebrews 6:4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, see, here we had this a couple of weeks ago, but it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, you see, what's involved there that we had a couple of weeks is that total rejection of Jesus Christ, a denying that he is the very Son of the living God, denying that his blood is holy. Now, that's one thing. But as far as a failure on our part, we stumble or whatever, there's no way that anything like that could ever separate us from the love of God. One thing that I think that I could say safely, at least I'll say this, you can agree with me or disagree with me on this, but I really feel that the Lord many times does not expect as much of me as I expect of myself. I'm a much worse taskmaster upon myself than the Lord is. The Lord is so good and so gracious. He's so good, so gracious, so accepting, so forgiving, so understanding. He knows the clay by which we're made. He knows the frailty of our frame. And yet, you see, we want to always, there's a desire within us, those who really love Him, to try to serve Him perfectly. And I just think that we have to remember the tremendous mercy of the Lord, because indeed it's there, and it's part of the new covenant. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, a couple of more things I'd like to do before we conclude this lesson, and that is I would like to talk a little bit on the some of these covenants of the Old Testament, because if we know something about these, then it brings, as it were, the New Testament covenant that we have into perhaps a sharper focus. Now, according to some authors, there are approximately 8 covenants, and I want to tell you a little bit about these, and then the last one and the 8th one is the New Covenant. Now, first of all, you might say, what is a covenant? One definition that could be used of a covenant would be a pronouncement of God by which He establishes a relationship of responsibility. That's one definition of a covenant. So a covenant, again, is a pronouncement of God by which He establishes a relationship of responsibility. Now, the first covenant that was established is the Edenic covenant. Now, I'm going to tell a little bit about this. If you'd like to go through the Bible and see this with me, you're most welcome to turn back a few pages. But we read about this in Genesis chapter 2, way back at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. So if you want to go there for just a minute. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Right at the very beginning of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of the covenant. I'm just going to touch it lightly. I'm not going to give all the details of this one or any of the other, just a little bit. Now, this Edenic covenant, as it were, this conditions the life of man in innocence. The Lord had certain things to say. Now, among them, in Genesis chapter 2, and, let's say verses 15 and 16, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now that was before the fall of man, and that was part of what the Lord had to say. Now, of course, we know there was a failure there, and Adam fell. Now, there's another covenant that would be referred to after this time, the Adamic covenant. This would be how the Lord dealt with man after the fall. Now, this would be Genesis chapter 3 and about verse 15, so maybe a page further. Now, what this does, this covenant conditions the life of fallen man, and basically there is the promise of a Redeemer. Now let's read maybe Genesis 3 verses, 14, 15 in that area. So verses 14, Genesis 3, 14. "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Apparently, since Satan used the serpent, that apparently was a very beautiful creature, Satan used this creature in the fall of man that the form was changed. And the form was changed to a very loathsome reptile. And most people have a natural fear of snakes. And so there appears to be a change. But then speaking to further in verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee," talking to Satan, "and the woman," probably referring to Israel, according to Revelation chapter 12, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head," in other words, the seed of the woman, Christ. God formed the nation Israel in order that ultimately the Christ would come. "So he shall bruise thy head, and thou," you Satan, "shall bruise his heel." The heel of Jesus was bruised on the cross, the form of crucifixion of the Romans. So at any rate, there's a promise of a Redeemer that is given, and there are other things that we don't have time to go into. But anyway, this conditions the life of fallen man. Now, the next covenant that we run across in the Scripture is the covenant at the time of Noah. So let's go to, this time, Genesis about chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, things were bad, and finally the Lord sent the flood because of the wickedness that was on the earth. Now, in this third covenant, let's take a look at Genesis, about the middle of chapter 9. What happens here is that the Lord establishes the principles of human government. There are certain principles that were given. Let's look at Genesis 9, 6 for a minute. Genesis 9, 6. Now there it says, "Who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So in other words, human beings were given a right to take another man's life if this man had already taken a life. In other words, capital punishment was endorsed by God under certain restricted circumstances. And then moving along, say, to verse 16, it says, and there is the rainbow, which is the sign of the covenant. It says, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And one of the things involved was that God had promised that he would never again destroy man by means of a flood. He made a covenant, and when you see the rainbow, that should be a reminder to the believer of this covenant that was made long ago after the flood. So the first was the Edenic, the second is the time of Adam after the fall, then the third is Noah. Now the fourth covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, so the covenant of the time of Abraham. Move a little further to Genesis chapter 12, maybe another page or so. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this particular covenant that God made at the time of Abraham really founded the nation of Israel. It also confirmed, incidentally, the promise given to Adam that a Redeemer would come. So let's maybe read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. So here at the time of Abraham, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," his name wasn't yet changed, he says, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." So God made a promise there. "And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee." And then here's the beautiful part of it, in the second half of this verse 3, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And what is implied there is that ultimately the Redeemer, the Christ, God's anointed, is going to come from the seed of Abraham. All right, now, there's a lot more involved in here that I'm not going into because of time, but I want you just to kind of see these covenants that we have in the past. Now, then the fifth one would be the covenant at the time of Moses. And we were kind of giving attention to this evening. Now, let's go to the next book. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Would that be okay? Move ahead a little bit. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now, at this particular time of Moses, God wanted to show his high standards, how holy he was, and how holy he wanted the people to walk. And the covenant that was made at the time of Moses really had the effect of condemning everyone. It really condemned everyone. And that's why we can read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." See, we all have sinned. We all have violated the law. But anyway, here in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we have these words, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed." Now notice the "if." Remember I said earlier it's going to be conditional. I'll give you something if. But it says, "Now if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And that's just where it's kind of emphasized there, and there's an awful lot that is involved in this Mosaic covenant that we won't go into. Now, the sixth covenant that God made with man is in the fifth book of the Bible, which is Deuteronomy. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, which is Deuteronomy. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, would you please? Move ahead a ways. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have a reference to what is normally referred to as the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant. Now, what this does, this Palestinian covenant, really secures the final restoration and conversion of Israel. That although God knew that they were going to be a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, cold, unfeeling people in many, many ways, nevertheless, he promised them that finally, ultimately, they would, en masse, turn to him, be converted, and live and possess the land. So it talks about the final restoration of Israel and also of their conversion. Now, the interesting thing is, you see, we're really living at the end of the ages right now. Jesus is going to come soon. And within our lifetimes in 1948, after a 2,000-year dispersion of the nation Israel because of the rejection on their part of the Messiah that God sent, in 1948, in our own lifetimes, we're seeing the beginning of this fulfilled, where the Jews are coming back into the land again. And we know that soon will come the rapture, then the tribulation, and then finally at the end of the tribulation, as Jesus comes in power and glory, as a nation they will accept the Lord. And then Jesus will reign as the King of Israel over the entire earth for 1,000 years. It's written in the Bible, and it shall be. Now, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, about verse 3 in that area. Let's read a couple of verses there. Now, so the Lord says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3, says that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. In other words, you're not going to be really captives in other nations. You're not going to be prisoners anymore. You're going to be no longer outcasts. You're going to be brought back again into the land. So that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now the Jews today, after their 2,000-year dispersion, come from over 100 different nations on the face of the earth. We're seeing a partial fulfillment of this right now in our own times. And then in verse 4 he says, "If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost part of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." Now that's particularly speaking of the kingdom age, which has not yet come, but will come. All right, now then the seventh covenant that is given is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant at the time of David. Now to look at that, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Can you find that? 2 Samuel. We have Samuel, and then after Samuel, there's the Joshua, Judges, And then we have 1 Samuel, then Kings and Chronicles. So see if you can find 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now what this covenant does is it establishes the perpetuity, really, of the Davidic family, which of course was fulfilled in Christ. And also, it establishes the Davidic kingdom over Israel, and actually, ultimately, over the whole earth. And this has been fulfilled by Christ as he came of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. And when he rules here upon this earth, he will completely fulfill what God is promising here. Now, to get the context of this, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but David was feeling pretty good within himself. God had blessed him in so many, many ways. And then he got an idea, and he says, here I'm, so prosperous. God has blessed me in every way. Israel was at the height of its power under David and Solomon, and they were really a great nation, fantastically wealthy, and things were going pretty well. And he says, here I'm doing pretty well, and we don't really have a house for the Lord, a real beautiful house. So he thought, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Now, that's what David said. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. So he went to the prophet, one of the prophets at his time that he was very closely associated with, who was Nathan. Nathan was the name of one of his sons, but also there's another fellow who was the prophet. So he goes to Nathan, and he says, Nathan, he says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan thought that was great. He says, splendid, that really sounds great, and so on and so forth. And you can read it in this chapter. But at any rate, then as Nathan was going back home, the Lord spoke, not to David, but to Nathan the prophet, and he says, you go back and you tell something to this David that wants to do something for me, and you tell him that he's not going to build me a house, but I am going to build him a house. See? Now watch. Now at that point, I want to show you what occurs. Now, take a look here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and about verse 16. Well, let's take verse 11, because that's where this actually said there first. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11 it says, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, so the Lord is telling you, David, that he will make thee a house. Not quite what David expected, and so on and so forth. And then verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then perhaps the key verse would be in verse 16, and it says, and thine house, thy house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Now that was a fantastic promise to David in the Old Testament time. So in other words, what it did is it established the perpetuity of the Davidic family, which was established in Christ, because you see, Jesus is of the family of Judah, of David in the tribe of Judah. And then also he's going to yet fulfill the words of this particular verse, because Jesus as the seed of David will reign forever, not only the house of Israel, but also over the whole earth during this kingdom age that has been promised in both the Old and the New Testament. So it's really beautiful. Now those are the seven that we have in the Old Testament. And then the one that we were talking about tonight in Hebrews chapter 8 is the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant would be essentially mentioned there in Hebrews 8:8. So if you want to go back to where we were studying, this is the key verse of it usually, Hebrews 8:8. So let's read that again. So here in Hebrews, in tonight's lesson, in verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. Now, You can say several things about this, quite a number of things, but I'll just say four things about this new covenant very briefly. Number one, see, the new covenant rests upon the sacrifice of Christ. That's the foundation, really, of the new covenant, the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross. Now, secondly, another beautiful thing about this new covenant is that the new covenant secures the eternal blessedness of all those that believe. Now, that was different than the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. God gave to a very earthy people very earthy promises. But to us, you see, we're promised to be with the Lord forever in heaven. That is something that is promised unto us. Now, a third thing that's part of the new covenant is that it is absolutely unconditional. It's based not on what we're going to do, but it's based on what Christ already has done for us. The only thing that we need to do, we don't need to do anything. All we need to do, if you want to use that term, is all we need is to believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus with our hearts. Invite Him in. Now, the fourth thing about this new covenant is that since no responsibility is by it committed to man, it is final and irreversible. We can't botch it up. Praise the Lord for that. We can't botch it up. Jesus said, "He that believes on me has everlasting life." You believe on me, you have everlasting life. And it's given that way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, one final thing that I'd like to do, and that is, see, the book of Hebrews is a beautiful book. I love it so much. And it has so much about Jesus and shows different facets of who Jesus is that I think with relation to these eight covenants, we should see in a certain sense how Jesus fits into every one, because there's a way that he does fit into every single one of the eight covenants. Now, let me show you. Now, first, with regard to the first covenant, which was the Edenic covenant, you might say that Christ is the last Adam. That's the way that he would have relationship to that covenant. He's the last Adam, and what he did was recover what the first Adam lost. See? So Jesus has a relationship, as it were, to that covenant. Now, secondly, to the Adamic covenant, you might say that he is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the woman. And remember, back in Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman," Israel, "between thy seed and her seed." That is, "And then he," Christ, "shall bruise thy head," in other words, Satan is a defeated foe, "and thou," in other words, you, Satan, "shall bruise his heel," when he made his sacrifice for the sins of the world. So therefore, you can say he is the seed of the woman that was mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 3. Praise the Lord. So see the mercy of God. Man had just fallen, but even in the fall, right at the beginning, he promised that there would be a Redeemer and there would be an entrance to him yet in the future. All right, now, with regard to the covenant at the time of Noah, you might say that Christ is the greatest son of Shem. Some of you may not be familiar with this particularly. Let's go back again. Go back this time to Genesis about chapter 9, and let me show you a little something here that's interesting, if you'd care to. Genesis chapter 9. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 26. Genesis 9:26. So remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those three, we have the population of the earth today. You know, just as a little footnote here, I'm very aware of the fact that this is not taught in the public schools. In other words, the universal flood is simply, by and large, not taught. You may learn it in Bible school or something, but you don't learn it in the public school system, which is very unfortunate. You know, the more we go into modern science, everything shows the authenticity of the word. Now, on this particular thing of Noah and the flood and his son Shem, Ham, and Japheth, because we have the use of computers today, and there's a multiplication of people on the face of the earth, by and large, They have, by computers, easily found the ratio of increase. And if things kind of proceed in the fashion that they've been going for a while, they can say at a certain period in time, there would be so many people on the face of the earth. Like say, well, in the year 2050 or something, they can say, well, the population should be thus and so based upon the curve that we have seen so far. Now, because you can play around with computers, a lot of these scientists have said, well, hey, when did it all begin? When did it all begin? So they have reversed that. Because they have the ratio of increase, they also could see the ratio of decrease. And so it's an interesting thing that when they go back, they find that as far as their computers can tell them, that mankind began here around 3000 BC, which of course is the time of the flood, according to the Bible. See? Just as the Bible said. Now that's computers today. Very interesting. All right. Now, getting back to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27. It says, and he said, blessed be the God of Shem. See, one of the three sons. Shem is always mentioned first. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. There's a lot that can be said about that, but let me just mention a couple of things. Remember that all divine revelation really is through Semitic men. Semitic comes from that word Shem. All right. Now, also, Christ, after the flesh, descends from Shem, that one of the three sons of Noah. Now, if you want to check that out, just real quick, go to Luke chapter 3, and I'll show you that. The genealogy in Luke is given all the way back to Adam. Not so in Matthew, but in Luke. So go to Luke chapter 3, and let me show you this for just a minute. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 36. So Luke, chapter 3, and verse 36. So in other words, the genealogy of Christ came through Shem, and all divine revelation came through him. Now, so in verse 36, it says, who was the son of Canaan, the son of so on and so forth? Who was the son of Shem? Who was the son of Noah? See, there we have it. And then finally in verse 38, you get back all the way to Adam, who was the son of God. Praise the Lord. No evolution there. All right. So therefore, as far as Noah goes, you could say in a sense that he, Christ, is the greatest son of Shem. Now, with regard to the fourth covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, you can say Christ is the seed to whom the promises were made. Christ is the seed to whom the promises were made. Now, go to Genesis 22, and let me show you something specific there. Genesis chapter 22. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, take a look at verse 18. Genesis 22 and verse 18. Now, here it says, in Genesis 22, verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So this is given to Abraham. So in other words, this is a further confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, keeping that in mind, where it says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, what does seed really mean? All right, now that is explained in Galatians. Go to Galatians and look at Galatians, please, chapter 3, the New Testament. There's Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. So Galatians chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 16. So Galatians chapter 3, and verse 16. Now here we have some words about the seed of Abraham. Now, notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the inspired author, Paul, writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now he wants to make sure you catch that. So he says, he saith not, and to seeds, with an S, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, and here's the divine inspired interpretation, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, therefore, the conclusion that we could draw is that Christ is the seed to whom the promises were made. So that is a relationship of Christ to the promise at the time of Abraham. Now, the next covenant was the Mosaic covenant, and the relationship that Jesus would have to the covenant of Moses is that, and the law, is that Jesus alone was the one who perfectly kept the law. The only one who perfectly kept the law, he's the only one who never sinned, according to the Bible. Now, the sixth one is the Palestinian covenant. Now, with regard to that, Christ lived obediently as a Jew in the land. And we can say he will yet in the future fulfill its gracious promises. Those are yet to be fulfilled. Jesus is the one who will fulfill those promises that were given to the Jewish nation. Now, as far as the Davidic covenant would go, you see, Christ is the seed, the heir, and the king. He is the seed, the heir, and the king. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the family of David. And strictly speaking, if Jesus, had claimed his rights when he came the first time, he, rather than Herod, should have been the king. But he will assume the throne soon. Praise God. Now, and then finally, in the eighth and final covenant, in the new covenant, you could say his sacrifice is the foundation for the new covenant. And that obviously is a relationship that Jesus would have to that. So I wanted to give you these things from the past in order that we might more fully understand this idea of covenant and what the new covenant is. And we'll be having more about this in the book of Hebrews. Could you stand, please? Now we'll conclude with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's one person in the group this evening that doesn't really know the Lord, you may have attended church all your life, but you have never really believed on Jesus with heart belief and made him the very center and the focal point of your life. You've never really asked him to save you, and you've never really asked him to be your Lord and looked for divine guidance from him in all the activities of your life. If you want to ask Jesus into your heart now, he'll not refuse you. And for time and for eternity, you can belong to the family of God. So if you'd care to, you could say this little prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you, as my Savior, and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.